Matthew 1, beginning in verse 1 and going to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for allowing us, Lord, to begin to enter into the gospel of Matthew. And we do look to you and ask that you would be pleased to bless the time that we have studying this book, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us, Lord, and that you would open up the truths of this book to us. Give us the key to unlock, Lord, what you would have us see here so that our lives would be changed and that we would more and more see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we know, Lord, is the means of you bringing about salvation and sanctification. And Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our sins. Lord, we look to you because we know, Lord, that apart from your grace, apart from you intentionally seeking to work in our hearts, Lord, nothing here that we do this morning would in any way have an effect on us. Nothing would benefit us or profit us or make us, Lord, more and more into the image of your Son. So, Lord, we plead for your Holy Spirit to be with us and in us and among us. We plead for the salvation of more souls here this morning. We pray that you would give listening ears and hearts to each and every one of us. And we pray, Lord, that in all things, Christ would be glorified in this church. We pray in his name. Amen. Having finished our series on the prayer life of Christ, this morning we embark on a new journey into the Gospel of Matthew. And as I generally do when I begin to work through any book of the Bible, I want to start off this morning as well with an introduction to the book, so that we can enter into our study with an understanding of some of the key themes and ideas that spring out of the whole of this gospel. And this will help us to look at the broader context within which our chapter by chapter, text by text, exposition takes place. And certainly, we will turn back to these key ideas and themes throughout our study, periodically pulling back from the trees to once again view them in light of the whole forest. So the good thing about his introduction is it gives you kind of an overview of the whole forest that you're going to enter, and so that as we go into each text individually, we can have that big picture in mind, which will help us unlock a lot of what is given to us in the individual texts. And then finally for this morning, we'll make some important observations about the genealogy that's given here in chapter 1. I do think there is a primary reason for this genealogy. It's not for us to go through every single individual name here, which would be in itself a lengthy study. But there's a purpose for this genealogy that leads this book, and so we will consider that, especially as we'll see how it fits right into the main theme of the book of Matthew. And so let's then look at some thematic considerations in the book of Matthew. So first, we'll simply note that Matthew is the first of what we like to call, or what people generally call, the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we call these three Gospels the Synoptics because they are similar in many respects, especially in that they give us an historical record of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Christ, with several portions in these different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of overlap. Oftentimes, one or two of them tell the same events as the other, and maybe Matthew relates to Luke in some ways, or Mark, or both. You just see that happening in these three Gospels. And oftentimes, you see these events that they all speak about from different angles that would seek to serve the unique purpose of each author. Sometimes recorded events are almost identical. So you'll read something from Matthew's Gospel or Luke, and you'll see it in Mark, and it's almost identical in the way that it's written. And then there are other times that there are significant differences in some of the accounts that are given, not contradictions, but differences that help us get a broader and more full picture of any given event in the life of Christ. And so without losing the intended purpose of each author, it can be very helpful and would be very wise from our standpoint when studying and considering any one of the synoptics to do so in the light of what the others state if the same events are found in either or both of the two other synoptic gospels. So we have the privilege of having Matthew with the other gospels right next to it, and we can compare notes and come to a fuller understanding of things. Now, the Gospel of John, of course, you might wonder and say, why is that not included amongst what we would call the synoptics? And that's because even though John does share some of the same events in some of the gospels, John's gospel hits things at quite a unique angle, distinguishing itself in some profound, again, not contradictory, but profound ways, especially presenting the clearest and fullest picture of the deity of Christ. In John's gospel, all the gospels you see the deity of Christ, but John's gospel uniquely gives that to us. And John also spends a good portion of his gospel dealing with the last week of Christ's life and ministry. Most of the book, a lot of the book, deals with that. And so it's different in those kinds of ways. And so Matthew then here is the first of the synoptic gospels. Secondly then, with relation to the thematic elements of this book, it is important to recognize, and we'll spend the most time here, it's important to recognize that Matthew's gospel is written primarily to a Jewish audience. That's who he's writing to. Now, that doesn't eliminate the great relevance that it has for us, otherwise we wouldn't go through the book. It's very relevant for all of us, but it does provide us with a critical lens that will help us to understand how to interpret and understand the book, which will in turn lead us to properly draw out relevant applications for us from it. And so it's important to consider that it's written to the Jews first. And if you lose the Jewish lens, you will misinterpret various portions of this book, and especially, but not limited to, especially including the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, the force behind the Beatitudes and the entire Sermon on the Mount, you will not understand what is going on there and misinterpret it if you lose the Jewish context of the book of Matthew. And so we'll see that down the road when we get to chapters 5 through 7. Now, how do we know that Matthew was written primarily to a Jewish audience? How do we find that out? In what way can we make that statement? Well, first, because the entire book is steeped in attempting to show that Christ has fulfilled much of what has been prophesied in the Old Testament, especially relating to the prophecies that speak of the ministry and coming of the Messiah. You see it, the whole entire book is caked with Old Testament prophecies and teachings and implications. In fact, Matthew, in many ways, you can say, is a gospel exposition of the Old Testament. It's like a commentary, in some ways, of the Old Testament seen through the lens of Christ. It's a lens that decodes and reveals Christ in the Old Testament for us. Now, when you read through Luke's gospel, for example, you'll find that Luke is primarily written to a Gentile audience, a Greek audience. And that comes out as well when you consider Luke, because Luke describes certain things about the Jewish festivals, assuming that his audience would not have an understanding of certain things that the Jews were used to and accustomed to. So you see him explaining things, and that tells you as you read through that this is written to a Gentile audience, the gospel of Luke. It's also significant to note that Luke himself, who was a Gentile, his genealogy, you noticed as we read in chapter 3 of Luke's gospel, takes you all the way back to Adam and God. See, it's the relevance of going back to Adam and God through Jesus' genealogy is significant to a Gentile audience. It's not as significant for them to understand the reality of Jesus' connection to David and Abraham as it is for the Jews. Again, it's not that it's not important, but it's especially important in Matthew's gospel to establish the Abrahamic seed of Christ and him coming through David and so on, whereas Luke goes back to Adam and right back to God. And so each author is clearly writing in such a way that would best speak to his audience. And brethren, when we interpret these books, the epistles and so on, and not that we can always discern these things, but it's great if we can discover those things about Paul's epistles. It's a wonderful thing to know that he's writing to the Romans and to know things about the Romans in that context when you read through the book of Romans, because it will help you be able to understand some things about the book that wouldn't be as clear if you didn't know that. Now, before moving into the key theme of Matthew's gospel, or themes, we'll get into that in a few moments, I want to give you a taste of its Jewishness by showing how Matthew often takes pains to link the historical realities, the historical events and sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and his ministry, to Old Testament scripture and prophecy. He is constantly trying to show that, either directly or by way of implication in the whole book, that he's constantly doing that. And so let me give you a quick span. We're going to go through just several texts of the book very quickly. I want you to see that, because I think as you visualize that and see that, and have that conviction about who this is written to, it's going to help us unlock the importance of this genealogy, for one, but also the whole of this book, as I said a few moments ago. So looking right at the beginning here in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, you'll see these kinds of statements through Matthew's gospel. We're not going to get into every time or every implication of this, because we'd have to read the whole book, but I do want to give you kind of a span of these truths that show how Matthew is taking pains to explain how Christ, what he's doing, what he's saying, relates to the Old Testament. So first, in verses 22 and 23, he reveals the text that speaks of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and exposing how it is fulfilling the reality of God being with us, Emmanuel. Notice verse 22 of chapter 1. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So it might be fulfilled. He wants to make sure they understand this is fulfilling what was said by the prophet in the Old Testament. And I think most of you would know this already, but just in case, I don't want to make an assumption here. When you look through your Bibles and you see the text, usually when they're in either italics or they're in bold print, depending upon the Bible that you're looking at, usually it's an Old Testament quote. And when you look at that, and different Bibles show it in different ways, but they have some way of conveying to you so that when you look through it, you can see this is a quote from the Old Testament, a prophet or a psalm or whatever it might be. If you go to Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, we have the connection of the Christ being one who would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Notice verse 5. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Matthew 2, verses 14 and 15 shows the Lord Jesus Christ pictured in what happened to Israel, but now fulfilled in the greater sense, this prophecy of him being called out of Egypt, because Jesus was taken to Egypt to protect him from King Herod. Notice verses chapter 2, 14 and 15. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Jumping into Matthew 2, verses 17 and 18, we have the text that prophesies about Herod, who murders all the children of the Jews who are two and under, the males. Here it is, verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, speaking about his Nazareth, his growing up in Galilee as a Nazarene. Notice, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Chapter 3, the first three verses, we have the prophecy of the Old Testament, which confirms the ministry of John the Baptist, who will prepare the way. In those days, John the Baptist, verse 1 of chapter 3, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, that this coming Christ would be a light to the Gentiles. What an important truth to convey to the Jews, that it would not be limited to the Jews, that it would go out to the Gentiles, and showing that from Scripture, verses 13 to 16. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." Matthew chapter 5 through 7, we're not going to read through all of it, but there you have the Sermon on the Mount, which is steeped in Old Testament teaching. It is showing the true understanding of the law of God, the meaning of it, and that's one of the main themes of the Gospel of Matthew, as we'll see in a short time. But 5 through 7, all of that teaching comes right from the Old Testament. And real quickly, before we move on to our next text, let me just state, in case you're wondering, why when the author of Matthew, when Matthew writes, does he not mention specific texts? In other words, he says the prophet Isaiah, or the prophet said this. Why doesn't he say chapter 3, verse this? Because keep in mind, at this time, there were no chapter divisions in their Bibles. They just had everything on a scroll straight through. So as you would just say, in Jeremiah, it said this. They didn't have chapter 1, 2, 3, as we do. That came much later on in history. Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 affirms the ministry, the signs and wonders that would accompany the Messiah, the healing ministry of the Messiah. Verses 16 and 17, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Matthew 9, verses 12 through 13. Here we have the emphasis, and this is a critical emphasis in the book of Matthew. We'll see this in a few moments. A main theme in this book, 9, 12 through 13, the emphasis of mercy over sacrifice. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, we see again John the Baptist, and we'll see him connected to the prophecy about Elijah. First in verse 10, "For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before you, your face, who will prepare the way before you.'" And then verse 14, "And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." That important connection for the Jews to make. Matthew 12, verse 7. Again, the mercy versus sacrifice theme is reiterated. Matthew 12, verse 7. Notice, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath." Matthew 12, verse 15 to 21. We find the discreet and gentle emphasis of the messianic role, how he will come, and he will come in humility, and he will not break those who are already in a broken state. He will not break the bruised reed and so on. He comes in a quiet sense, in a gentle sense. Verse 15, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed them all, yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust.'" Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. We start to get a picture here where Matthew is exposing the blindness and the hardness of the Jews. He's dealing with their hardness. It's an important theme for the Jews to realize if they're going to accept the Messiah, to see their own error. Verses 14 and 15. And to them, in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, that I should heal them." Again, Matthew 13, verses 34 and 35, the use of parables that is prophesied about beforehand so that the Jews would not understand what he was saying, the hardening that was upon them. Notice, "I will open my mouth." It says, we'll go back to 34. "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world.'" Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, again, confronting the Jewish error, their legalism, the religion that was not from the heart, the plasticity of Judaism. Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. Notice, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, we see the Pharisaic misuse of the law. Their erroneous understanding of the law, correcting their understanding of the law, is a big part of Matthew's gospel, which needs to be overcome if they're going to come to the Christ. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Matthew 19, verses, that was 3 through 6. Now verses 16 to 22. Again, the Jewish misuse of the law, getting to the heart. Huge theme in the Gospel of Matthew. And here Matthew is tying it to the Old Testament teaching again. Verses 16 and following in Matthew 19. "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbors yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Again, getting to the heart of this man's covetousness and his lack of faithfulness to honor God as he had these idols. Matthew 21, verses 4 to 5, we work towards the week that Christ comes to Jerusalem and his suffering, beginning to show his coming on a donkey. Verses 4 through 5 and verse 9. Notice, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Verse 9, "Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Matthew 21, verses 13 and 16 to 17. Again, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And now Jesus reveals himself to the lowly, to babes. 21:13 says here, "And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" 16 and 17. "And he said to them, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise.'" Matthew 21, verse 42 addresses the all-out rejection of the Messiah by the Jews, that they would reject their own Messiah. Matthew 21, verse 42, extremely important text. "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Again, getting to the heart of the law versus the plasticity of the outward observance of the law by the Jews. Verses 37 to 40. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Matthew 22, verses 43 and 44. The Messiah is both from the great, is both from David and also greater than David. He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Matthew 23 is all the woes. We're not going to read through this now, but all the woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. Again, showing their misuse and abuse of law, showing their hypocrisy. All of that is in Matthew chapter 23. And then jump to Matthew 26. We were told in verse 31 how the Messiah would be killed and his disciples would be scattered. Again, prophesied from the Old Testament, connecting that to what happened to Christ. Verse 31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" Matthew 26, verses 54 and 56, the betrayal and the arrest of the Messiah. 54 and 56. Notice, "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled?" Jesus says, when they take up their swords, he says, "How could the scriptures be fulfilled? It must happen in this way," right? When he stops his disciples from fighting. And then verse 56, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled," his betrayal, his arrest in the garden. Matthew 27, verses 9 and 10, he's betrayed for 30 pieces of silver by Judas Iscariot, verses 9 and 10. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" Matthew 27, verse 35, "His garments are divided on the cross." Verse 35, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" And then finally, Matthew 27, verse 46, there is the direct quote from Psalm 22, verse 1, where the Lord from the cross cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so, brethren, I know we kind of moved through that fast. We'll go through all that gradually. And there's so much more either implied or directly stated in this book. But I wanted you to get an appreciation for how much of this book is an exposition of the Old Testament, steeped in the Old Testament, affirming what the Old Testament teaches about Christ, that it is Christ's book. And so this is a quick span of the book, but when factoring in implications and overall themes that we'll get to, it is very clear that Matthew is written primarily to a Jewish audience, serving as a lens of understanding the messianic message of the Old Testament, the era of the Jews, and the true nature of religion from the heart, which God is after. And all of that brings us then to our thematic consideration, our next thematic consideration, to ask the question, what then is the Gospel of Matthew primarily about? What is the main purpose of this book? Well, brethren, I want to leave you with three purposes, and we've already seen it a little in what we just went over, and all of them converge into one main overall purpose. So here are the main three purposes of the entire book of Matthew, if I could sum it up into three main purposes. First, the first and most obvious purpose is to show that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Messiah from the Old Testament. And as we've seen at a glance already, Matthew goes to great lengths to accomplish this by connecting the life, ministry, and teaching of Jesus to the Old Testament scriptures and to the prophecies, many of the prophecies that have been fulfilled by Christ. And to convince a Jewish audience of the authenticity of Jesus' messianic calling would be an absolute necessity for anyone who is going to penetrate the hearts of the Jews with the gospel to show that he is that Messiah. Secondly, as well, Matthew also goes to great lengths to unravel the hypocrisy of the Pharisaical traditions and the legalistic teachings into which Judaism has evolved contrary to God's purpose of the law. The religion of the Jews has evolved and has come to a horrible state. By the time Jesus is on the scene, it has completely abandoned the truth of God's word and become a system of do's and don'ts and just outward observances of the law, additions of all kinds of laws for people to merit their way into God's favor. And so Matthew knows that he must strip away the burdensome bands of Pharisaical Judaism in order to drive his audience to what God is truly after, and the only means of attaining to what God is truly after, which is the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. The Jews had religion. They were very religious. Matthew's not coming to them saying, you guys are not religious. You're like the Gentiles out there and you're religionless. They had the religion. But they were in the wrong direction. They were steeped in self-righteousness, in Pharisaical Judaism. And it's interesting that the one who is pointing this out to the Jews is a former tax collector. Isn't it interesting? Matthew was a tax collector, and he's the one God uses. He was Jewish, but he was a tax collector who would have been hated by the Pharisees and would have been considered a traitor, and God ordained to use him to bring this message. The Pharisaical understanding of the law is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it is to this day, because it presents a way of salvation. It presents a way into God's favor that is self-righteous, that is self-justifying, that is at the heart of the problem with Judaism as it stands today, based upon one's own law-keeping and good works. That's the root of the foundation of Judaism. And as the Apostle Paul proved very clearly in Romans, that is a dead end. It is impossible because we are all born with a sin nature that defiles everything that we do, and they did not see that. And so Matthew wants to lift away, through this gospel, the stumbling block, so that the Jews will see their desperate need of Christ to obtain the righteousness of God, that standard alone which will enable them to be in the presence of God, so that they might live then in a way which is pleasing to God, so that they could be pleasing to God by faith, having a righteousness that is therefore greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. Because it's a righteousness, the righteousness of God that comes only through faith and cannot be merited, cannot be attained in our own efforts. And so Matthew wants to show them it's impossible to follow the religion of the Pharisees. It is corruption. It has gone off. And that helps explain, as I said, why the Jews in general still reject Jesus today in the present. Finally, with regard to purpose, in keeping with the first two points, Matthew also puts great emphasis then. He doesn't simply strip away the erroneous Pharisaical Judaism that had permeated the people of the day, but then he replaces it with what God is truly after. He puts a higher righteousness in that place to say, look, God is after the heart and not simply outward obedience to the letter of the law. That's why the Sermon on the Mount is so important to this entire gospel, because it shows what Christianity, or what the true gospel, ought to bring about, what change God is looking for, what he is after. The religion he is after is in the Sermon on the Mount, and that cannot be attained through doing what the Jews were doing in following the Pharisees' teachings. And so, I desire mercy and not sacrifice is a repeated theme, both directly stated and implied throughout Matthew's gospel. And in fact, it is one of the keys to unlocking the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot unlock the Sermon on the Mount just by looking at itself, isolating it from the context of the whole book and understand it. You'll get into all kinds of trouble if you take it out of its context. And so, brethren, we can then lump sum these three purposes into one main purpose, which we can state this way. Here's the main purpose of the whole book. Speaking primarily to a Jewish audience, Matthew exposes the great error of Pharisaical Judaism, exposes the hypocrisy, the danger of it, the dead endness of it, all those things he exposes. And then he points to the true religion of the heart that God is after. What God is after in the inside, not on the outside. So he exposes that. And then the only way to that true religion and true righteousness, by forsaking the era of Pharisaical Judaism and embracing Christ as the true Messiah in accordance with all that is taught in the Old Testament. See, he connects it to the Old Testament. That's what it's been teaching all along. So he deals with the Pharisees, showing hypocrisy, tears down that wall, says this is what God is after. And when you see what God is after and you're humbled and realize we can never reach it, it drives you to the Messiah that he's presenting throughout the whole of this gospel for the free grace of Christ, which works to make that change through faith in keeping with the Old Testament and not simply the traditions of the apostles. Although they are in keeping with the Old Testament, it's based upon the scriptures, in other words. Well, brethren, this then should suffice to provide us with a general introduction to the Gospel of Matthew. What I want to do lastly then is, before I give you two applications, is just talk about very briefly the relevance then of the genealogy that is presented here in chapter 1. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this genealogy. There's so much that can be said. It is profound, especially again when you see it being sent, being written to a Jewish audience. It's interesting that Matthew emphasizes in here something you don't see in Luke's gospel, but would have hit home hard to the Jewish audience. The fact that he mentions four women other than Mary. Mary he mentions as well, obviously, but four women in this genealogy. He doesn't mention all of the wives. He doesn't say Isaac, who through Rebecca begot Jacob, and then Jacob through Rachel begot Judah. He doesn't do that. He only mentions four women because he knows when he mentions these women, the Jews would have known very well the history of these people, showing that the lineage of the Christ came right from a very imperfect lineage. Even though it came through Judah, even though it came through David to Judah to Abraham, there are a lot of imperfections. It gives hope to people, and especially to Jews, to see that. The four women who are mentioned, right? Tamar, who was the person who had sexual relations with her own father-in-law, right? We know that whole story, what happened to that. So here's this woman who is poses as a prostitute because her father-in-law does not save one of his other son. Remember, her husband died, and then the second one died. So he doesn't save the third one for her. So she goes and poses as a prostitute, sleeps with him, and that's where you have Hezron and Perez coming through that line. And then you have, of course, Rahab, who was a former harlot, the only person God spared in the whole city, of Jericho, is Rahab, through that strand, that red strand, symbolic, right, of the blood of Christ in many ways. Jesus came through that line. And then you go on to hear about Ruth, who was a Moabite, a foreign woman, was not even a Jewish person, and who married with Boaz, and Boaz took her in, and it's through her. And then finally, here you have as well that it's through Bathsheba with David. David's terrible adultery, God still, through Bathsheba, brought about this line. So it's interesting that those four women are mentioned in this genealogy. So that's all I'll say about that. I've mentioned that in the past, but it's worth noting. And so let's look, though, just at a few things that are important about this genealogy, some of the main purpose of this genealogy here, and how it serves the main purpose of the book that we've just gone over. If Matthew is going to have any chance of convincing a Jewish audience that Jesus is the true Messiah, at the very basic level, he will have to affirm his Davidic lineage. That would be important for this audience. It was undeniable to any and every Jew, no matter what they might have disagreed about, it was undeniable that the Messiah had to come through the line of David. Now, that doesn't mean that just because Jesus came from the genealogical line of David that he was the Messiah. That's why there's more than just one chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. However, whoever the Messiah would be, he must come from David's lineage, and so establishing Jesus' genealogical connection to David is critically important and foundational right from the outset, which is why Matthew opens his gospel with a recording of Jesus' genealogical lineage, showing that connection, because the Jews would have been in denial about that and maybe even said, hey, look, he's not even from David, right? And once you lose that, you're done. And so he begins with that. Now, you might say, isn't Jesus' connection to Abraham important as well? And of course. And the genealogy here takes us back to Abraham for that very reason, as we'll see in a moment. But if you can get to David, you automatically get to Abraham. No one would have denied that David's connection to Judah brought him from Judah back to Jacob and to Isaac and to Abraham. But establishing the connection to Abraham is also important, not to prove David's connection to Abraham, they would have known that, but rather to remind them of the original promise given to Abraham concerning his seed. That's where you have the most pronounced promise to a direct person, is to Abraham, that it's through his seed. After you have the Tower of Babel and the splitting of the nations, it's God sets apart Abraham, and it's through him that the Messiah must come. And that's why Matthew begins by stating in verse 1. Notice, in this entire genealogy that he presents, notice how he begins in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and here's why this is important, and not going through every name. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Two names that need to be important, and everything else is just a connecting factor to those two names. Matthew's about to make some very bold statements throughout the whole of this gospel, especially from a Jewish standpoint. And so right from the outset, he labels Jesus as the son of David and the son of Abraham, as if to say, that's another way of saying, he is the true Messiah. The Messiah has arrived, and it is this Jesus, the terms, the son of David, the son of Abraham themselves, would have been terms that the Jews would have known and would have used to be referring to the Messiah. So when he says that, from the Jewish standpoint, you would be hearing, he's saying that this is the Messiah, when he refers to him as the son of David and the son of Abraham. And then the entire genealogy given here is given primarily to make that connection. And that's why throughout the book, when you see the books of the Gospels, when you see Jesus healing some of the people, and you hear some of them yelling out, son of David, son of David. Why? Why not son of Joseph? Why not son of Mary? Why not son of somebody else? Because they're emphasizing his messianic calling. He is the Messiah. They believed that he was the Christ. And that was a bold thing for someone in a Jewish context to do. And so when somebody who was in need of healing would cry that out, they were exhibiting their faith, not only in Christ's ability to heal, but that he was indeed the Messiah, the son of David. And so that's important. And then finally, in keeping with what would be a common Jewish practice, Matthew provides as well a memorable equation tying the coming of Jesus, the Christ, to two other historic time periods, providing an orderly sense of balance to the entire genealogy as it's given. Look at verse 17. The Jews would have made statements like this in common. They were very much a people of the mind in remembering things. Remember, there was a lot of handing down of traditions. You didn't have the printing press at this point. And so they used different kinds of formulas to remember things historically. And Matthew does that here and shows this three-step process of these 14 generations in between connecting to Jesus. Notice, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon, major historical event, are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So you see this nice orderly connection with Christ connected to the importance of the Babylonian captivity, which the Jews would have remembered why they went into that captivity and what happened, and then going back to David and ultimately back to Abraham. And so, just some important things to note about this genealogy. Now, brethren, before we close, let me just leave you with these two concluding observations, these two concluding applications or observations before we close in prayer. Two things that I want you to recognize based upon what we've gone over that are extremely important, especially today in our day, based upon what is going out there on the internet with some big speakers and some people with big names. It's important to understand this based upon what we've gone over. First, it is important to recognize that in many ways, the New Testament scriptures, not just Matthew, but especially Matthew from the angle he's coming, of course, but all of the New Testament are an exposition or a commentary on the Old Testament scriptures. You cannot lose that. Because people will separate the Old Testament, see it as old, it's done, throw it out, use it as a doorstop. We have the New Testament, and they completely divide it. The New Testament is an exposition, a commentary on what is already in the Old Testament. The New Testament does not replace or eliminate the Old Testament. Rather, the New Testament provides us with a clearer gospel lens through which we can look back and better understand the Old Testament. I say this because in our day, there is a significant devaluing of the importance and present relevance for us of the Old Testament that is taking place among many evangelicals. Many today are just devaluing the importance of the Old Testament. One person I'll mention offhand is Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley's son. The man is way off the deep end and is going to wind up in some real dangerous water. He's already there. And one of his things is the Old Testament is basically useless for us. In fact, he would say, well, I only need one gospel in Acts, really, as long as I believe in the resurrection of Christ. Who needs all this? When you start attacking scripture like that, old or new, don't be surprised when you see these people into some real corrupt, disgusting teachings as they go down the road. And that is disgraceful and tragic. Matthew, and not just Matthew, but also the New Testament writers as a whole, when you read through your New Testament, take note of this. They utilize the Old Testament as the primary foundation and resource which enables them to write the books of the New Testament. So yes, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through these authors, we know that. But it's the Holy Spirit expositing the Old Testament through these authors that enables them to shed more light on what has already been written. And that's why Paul can say in 2 Timothy 3:16, when there was no New Testament yet, all scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed, theanoustos. It is God-breathed. He's speaking first about the Old Testament because there is no New Testament yet. Although, of course, the assumption would be that when the New Testament is complete, it would be included as well. The New Testament authors never override or cast away the Old Testament, but rather they shine the light of Christ and the gospel all through it to explain the proper meaning of the Old Testament. Both testaments are one, and while certain practices of the Old Testament, of course, have been fulfilled in Christ, even those fulfilled practices find significant relevance and application in the New Covenant. Now, this will become clear as we work through Matthew's gospel, but it is worth stating from the outset because of the present extreme dichotomy that is sadly often made between the testaments in our day. In fact, you'll see people just give out new. I'm not a big fan of just giving out New Testaments. I'm not. The whole Bible, give out the whole Bible. Now, if you have nothing else, give the New Testament. But I think it's wrong. It really does say, look, the New Testament's more important. It is not more important. It is the Old Testament explained. It is expounded through the new lens since the Messiah has now come. And so we don't want to lose that. Secondly, building on that last point, well, the first point, as Matthew shows in his gospel, along with the other writers of the New Testament, Christ is the main substance and subject of the Old Testament. You want to get rid of the Old Testament? You get rid of Christ. He's the main subject and substance. In the volume of the book, it is written about me, he said. He is implied all throughout. He's the main subject of prophecy. He's the central focus of the entire history of redemption. He's the substance of every promise and the fulfillment of every shadow. He is provided every shadow, he's the fulfillment of every shadow that's provided by direct revelation and historical analogy. Even the historical truths that are given, the history that's unveiled through the Old Testament is picturing truth and teaching truth about Christ in the history itself, as in the redemption from Egypt. He is the promised seed of Genesis chapter 3. He's the true manna from heaven and the rock which provides water as pictured by the manna and the rock in the wilderness. He's the substance to which all personal types point. Abraham is a shadow of Christ in certain respects with his faith. Joseph in Egypt when he went down to the lowest part in prison and then was raised up to reign over all Egypt under Pharaoh is a picture of Christ. Moses, the deliverer, is a picture of Christ. Joshua, who entered the land, whose name means Jesus, is a picture of Christ. David is a picture of Christ. Samson is a picture of Christ. No matter where you go, you will find it. The great redemption from sin, pictured in Israel's redemption from Egypt, is a picture of Christ's redemption of his people from sin. The true voice of the psalmist is not David, is not Asaph, it's Christ. They're his psalms. The true beloved from the Song of Solomon, as Pastor Doug has been preaching on Sunday evenings, is speaking of Christ. And we can go on and on and on. The entire Old Testament belongs to Christ, and it is about him, and it is for his glory, even as the New Testament is. In fact, one of the grievous mistakes that people make today is they look at the New Testament and say, okay, here's Christ, because he's incarnate, and he enters creation and becomes a part of it in the sense of living here and so on. They assume that in the Old Testament, he's absent. He is present everywhere in the Old Testament as individual figures, and the angel of the Lord, the one in the fire, and with Daniel, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the chief commander of the army of the Lord with Joshua. He's everywhere there, leading them through the wilderness, even with the cloud by day and the fire by night. All of that is Christ present and involved. He's not absent waiting in heaven with a watch saying, okay, can't wait till later on, thousands of years, and then I can come and be. He's there, present throughout the whole Old Testament. And so, brethren, summing it all up, Matthew is about Christ, because the entire Old Testament from which he draws is about Christ. That's why Matthew is about Christ. That's why the Gospels are about Christ, because the Old Testament which they draw from is about Christ. And so lastly, in closing, let me say this. See, work through this Gospel. This Gospel, brethren, should be precious to both believers and unbelievers. The Gospel of Matthew should be precious for believers because, brethren, it will encourage us. It will remind us of the love of Christ, of his person, of the true religion that we have in Christ, the work that he does in us, reminding us of faith, justification by faith alone, and all the wonderful teachings that we will face as we walk with Christ through this Gospel should be an encouragement to us. Will it be uncomfortable at times? I hope so. Will it be a rebuke at times? I hope so for all of us, because that's how we'll grow. But we certainly will not receive rebuke. We will not receive any kind of rebuke without receiving much encouragement in that rebuke, so that we will be more and more walking in the ways of Christ. And if you're outside of Christ, this Gospel is a tremendous blessing, or could be a tremendous blessing for you. It is an encouragement to you for the eternal life that you can still have in this Christ, the one who came, who actually came into this world 2,000 years ago, who actually, being the Son of God eternal, became a man through the womb of a woman, came through this genealogical lineage that we just read about, and came here to redeem sinners, still present 2,000 years later, is still redeeming sinners who come to him by faith. And you can be saved, and you can be brought to him by faith, and you can be forgiven for all of your sins as you see the crucified Messiah as your only hope of salvation, who carried the sins of the world on him so that we could have eternal life. Because he didn't just die and stay there. He rose 3 days later for their justification. And so that if you believe in this Christ, if you repent and believe into this Christ, you can be saved. He's presented again in this Gospel. And we will consider that together in the upcoming weeks. Well, may God give us the grace to be prepared to walk on holy ground and to consider this wonderful Gospel of Matthew. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your precious word. We give you thanks for the great revelation of Christ, which is everywhere in Scripture. And even in Matthew, as he uniquely presents things to a Jewish audience, we know, Lord, that this book is not simply for Jews, but it is for us. And even as we appreciate it, written to that audience, the applications will be more clearer for us, because we all have the same problem ultimately, Lord. We all have the same sin nature. We all have the same natural dependency upon our own works and trying to merit your favor and trying to make ourselves better, turning over a new leaf, trusting in our own hearts, our own selves, whatever it might be. And this Gospel shows us that the only way to the type of righteousness that you're after, the only way to the type of life that you're after, is only through Christ, through faith in Christ, who changes the heart and who gives us his righteousness so that we are justified by faith alone. Please, Lord, bless us in this series. Bless today. We ask that even here, Lord, some of the people present who do not know you, Lord, young or old, whoever they might be, we ask that you would lead them today to cry out in truth for salvation in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that this Christmas would be a celebration, not simply of a little child in a manger, but of a child who has grown to die for our sins, so that we would have faith in him and obtain life in him. That is the joy of Christmas. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.